Six years ago, there was a terrible accident not a long way from where I live in Sydney. A driver under the influence of drugs and alcohol mounted a footpath in his car and he ploughed into a group of children who were on their way to buy ice creams. And four children died, three from one family, the Abdullahs. What made the headlines, though, was not just the horror of the tragic deaths of these children, it was the way that their children's parents, Layla and Danny Abdullah, shared almost immediately that they would forgive the driver who recklessly killed their young children. I'll read to you part of the statement they released just the day after it happened. How and where do we begin to pick up the pieces so that we may be effective parents to our three remaining angels, that is their three remaining children? They went on, we start with forgiveness. We forgive the driver that killed our innocent children. His actions will be met before the earthly and heavenly judge. We have decided in our hearts to forgive him for the sake of our children and more so for Christ's sake. See, Layla and Danny Abdullah are Christians. Their willingness to so spontaneously forgive the driver, even before they knew the driver's name, shocked and perplexed many. When she was asked how she can explain how she could forgive such a person for what he'd done, this is what Layla said. Our Father has forgiven our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness is essential to us Christians. Now, Layla is absolutely right. Forgiveness is a not negotiable for anyone who's a follower of Jesus. And Layla is right to focus our attention, as she did there, on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to pray, because Jesus makes forgiveness central. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he tells them, forgive us our sins or debts as we have also forgiven our debts, those who sin against us. Now, if I can speak as a real fool for a moment, doesn't it sort of seem to you that Jesus has got that around the wrong way? Like, surely Jesus meant to say, Father, help us to forgive others in the way that you've forgiven us. Surely that's what he meant to say. No, that's not what he says. Jesus says, ask your Heavenly Father to use the same measure towards you that you use towards others. There's no space for hypocrisy in that prayer. No place to say, thanks for forgiving me, Father. I'll just try my best to forgive others. Jesus says, no, ask God to extend to you the same measure of forgiveness that you're willing to show to others. So not negotiable. And just to make it perfectly clear, Jesus then lays out both options in the next two verses in Matthew 6. That's verses 14 and 15. He says this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You might remember the parable that Jesus told about the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. The servant in Jesus' parable had his own huge debt forgiven, but then he refused to forgive a much smaller debt that he himself was owed. In that parable, the servant who refused to forgive, he ended up not being forgiven. So Layla Abdullah got it absolutely right. Forgiveness is essential for disciples of Jesus. It's a not negotiable. Now that raises lots of questions. How is forgiveness like that fair? What about if the person is a repeat offender? What if they're not sorry? And those are some of the questions we're going to talk about today. Now, one of the things about forgiveness is it might be a not negotiable, but it's not easy. Forgiveness is much harder than just getting angry. It's easier to get angry or mad or get bitter or take revenge. But these are the things which Christians are told to steer clear of. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, which we had read for us, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. Get rid of brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And then he says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And Paul says something similar when he writes to the Roman church. Romans chapter 12, he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil, Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Which is what Layla Rabbula had said, God will be their judge. No matter how evil, how dreadful their actions, know that God will hold them accountable. Even if you never see justice in our human courts, and for all sorts of reasons, you quite possibly won't see justice in a human court, there will be justice when each of us appear before the Lord Jesus as our judge. He will judge even the hidden and secret things. So instead of seeking revenge, Paul goes on to say, we're to do good to our enemies and to overcome their evil with good. So showing kindness and forgiveness to someone who wrongs you, that doesn't often feel like a victory, right? They've been mean to you and you're kind back to them. That feels a bit lame sometimes or weak. But Paul says when you show kindness to your enemy, you overcome their evil with something truly good. It's a victory. It's a cross-shaped victory. It's a loving act of costly forgiveness that, yes, looks like a defeat, but in reality, it's a triumph over evil. It's a sneak peek, if you like, into the coming final triumph of God when Jesus returns and all evil is condemned and goodness and righteousness is our eternal future. So when you extend forgiveness, you proclaim the victory that Jesus has already won at the cross and you point forward to the final triumph of good over evil when he returns. Another thought here, just when we extend forgiveness like this, another dot point there on your outline, we're imitating our Heavenly Father. Paul makes this clear in the passage we just had read for us. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Forgiving each other is a central way of showing love for each other. Just as God showed his love for us in forgiving us, forgiveness is central to our love for one another. Forgiveness is so important that we can truly say it's at the centre of God's salvation story. Now, when you and I, if you've been around Christian things a long time, when we hear the phrase forgiveness of sins, sadly we don't tend to think of that as a really big deal. Now, it just means, I don't know, forgiveness. Like, that's just what it means. But actually, in the Bible, forgiveness of sins doesn't just mean forgiving sins. When God forgives people's sins, that's the key into entering into the enjoyment of all of God's wonderful promises. Forgiveness of sins is the entry point to all of God's blessings. Forgiveness of sins should always sort of appear in flashing lights, like it's the big entry point to God's blessing. That was true under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 7, there's a prayer and a prophecy that the Lord will rescue his people Israel out of exile. Why were God's people in exile? Because of their sins. That's the answer in Micah chapter 6 and 7. But this is a prophecy that the Lord will bring them back to the promised land, just like he did when he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. Listen to how this day is described. This is from Micah 7. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. How's the return to the land described? As fulfilling all of God's covenant promises to Jacob and to Abraham. And when will that return happen? When God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Forgiveness of sins is the entry point. It's the key to entering into the enjoyment of all of God's promised covenant blessings. And the same is true when it comes to the new covenant. Listen to this promise from Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Entering into the new covenant, that comes when God forgives our sins. Now, those connections really then starts to load up the significance of what goes on when God forgives people their sins. So if you look at Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of Luke chapter 24, you start to realize something really big is going on here when God forgives people's sins. So listen to what Jesus says to his disciples after his death and resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47. He says this, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. And then he has a three-part plan. That the Messiah is to suffer, that is, die. That's phase one of God's plan. And to rise from the dead on the third day, phase two. And what's phase three? And that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The Messiah has to die, the Messiah has to rise, and then announce forgiveness of sins to all the nations. And remember, it's not just that God's going to forgive people their sins. Forgiveness of sins means they're going to enter in. Now is the open door to enter into all of God's blessings, all of his covenant promises. That's what's now on offer. And that's why when you read the New Testament, it's so often hard to separate out the different benefits of Jesus' cross. You've been looking at that over the last 3 days. If you look carefully, you'll see that forgiveness of sins is tied in to pretty much everything that you've looked at. So in Acts 13, forgiveness of sins is tied into our justification. In Hebrews chapter 9, forgiveness is tied into our sanctification. In Colossians chapter 1, forgiveness is tied into our redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5, forgiveness is tied into our reconciliation with God. Forgiveness of sins is at the center of all of the blessings of Jesus' cross. Forgiveness is at the center of God's blessings under the new covenant, and the cross of Jesus stands at the center of that forgiveness. Okay, so before we think some more then about what forgiveness looks like in practice, I just want to get a bit more greater clarity on three key words. What do we mean by repentance? What do we mean by forgiveness? And what do we mean by reconciliation? First of all, repentance. Repentance is what God commands us to do when we sin, whether against him or against other people. To repent means to turn around, to utterly reject one path and instead deliberately choose to return and come back in the opposite direction. Repentance, then, is much, much more than just saying sorry. I mean, you know that, right? People can say sorry and not choose a different path. An hour later, or maybe the next day or the next month, they just do the same thing again without much hesitation. They said sorry, that is not repentance. No, because they're not rejecting the path that they're on. They're not really turning around, choosing an opposite direction. Repentance is also much more than just regret. Because you can regret something, but not actually resolve to do much different. Because you might regret, that you just got found out. Or you might regret that it's just made life difficult for you. Or, because regret really is about you. It's about the effect it has on you. It's not really about God or other people. Repentance is godly sorrow. Recognizing that while, yes, I might have wronged you, I've also wronged God. And so in the power of God's Spirit within me, I'm going to utterly reject that path that I was on and resolve instead to walk in God's way. So repentance is a pretty serious business. It's not something you just can do lightly. Because it's more than sorrow. It's more than just saying sorry. It's more than just regret. But does that mean that if the person then, you know, if the person does something bad to me and then they do it again, does that mean that they didn't repent? Just because they did it again? Well, it depends. Jesus responds to Peter's question in Matthew 18 about forgiving 77 times the person who repents. It shows that genuine repentance does not necessarily mean the person will never do it again. You can genuinely repent of something and then wander back off into the wrong way. That is certainly possible. The defining mark of true repentance is not that you never do it again. The defining mark of true repentance is godly sorrow. So if you've got your Bible there, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. While you're turning up, I'll just give you the context. 2 Corinthians 7. The situation in Corinth was that someone in the church was sinning in a very public and grievous way. And Paul had earlier written to the church telling them that they needed to discipline this person because this person was not repenting. So they needed to help this person repent by showing some church discipline. But the community itself was also at fault because they'd permitted this person just to keep on going in sin without calling it out. And so in response to his letter, the earlier letter, the church got its act together and they took the appropriate action. And so Paul now commends the church because they showed godly sorrow. The church repented of just ignoring this person's sin. And Paul helpfully here in 2 Corinthians 7 lists for us some of the characteristics that flowed out of their godly sorrow. I'm jumping in at verse 11, if you got it there. He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you." And let's just take our time looking through this list. He says, "What earnestness." That is, they didn't treat the situation in a light-hearted way or a half-hearted way. They showed earnestness and diligence to correct the situation and do what's right. So if you're going to repent from something, or if someone is going to repent from something, and they're going to say, "Yes, I'm trying to show godly sorrow," it should have that sort of earnestness connected to it. He goes on, "What eagerness to clear yourself." That is, they were eager to set things right and be doing what was right in God's eyes. He says, "What indignation." That is, they were rightly outraged over the sin. Mind you, they didn't start out that way. It seems that they'd been tolerating this person's sin before Paul wrote to them. But when they re-examined themselves and assessed what was actually happening in the light of his letter, they were duly indignant that once they'd reassessed, and presumably they were indignant both over their own inaction and this person's sin. He then goes on, "What alarm," or literally he says, "What fear." That is, there's a right fear of God's judgment when we sin. There's a reverent, godly fear that drives us to repentance. It's not a fear of what other people will think or how other people will treat you. That's just worldly sorrow, regret maybe. Godly sorrow is seen in a right and reverent fear of the Lord, who is our judge. He goes on, "What longing." That is, they longed to do what was right, to show themselves to be obedient to what Paul had said, which was God's word to them in that situation. He goes on, "What concern," literally, "what zeal." That is, they weren't just concerned about what was taking place, they were zealous to put things right, to change the path they were on. He says, "What readiness to see justice done." That is literally, "what punishment." The right thing for the church in this situation was to discipline the wrongdoer. Their godly sorrow showed itself in trying to fix the situation. In this case, exercising that loving discipline. Let's think a little bit more about that last characteristic there. What readiness to see justice done. Right throughout the Bible, one of the indicators of genuine repentance is that you make restitution for the thing you've done wrong. You might know the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, made himself rich by ripping off those from whom he was collecting taxes. When he became a disciple of Jesus, he repented of his old ways, and this is what he said. He said, "If I've cheated anybody out of anything," which almost like 1,000%, he definitely had, that's why he was so rich. "If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." See, genuine repentance shows itself in making restitution. It's an expression of you humbly seeking to put things right, to repair the wrong that you've done. So what might it mean if you actually repent of something? What might making restitution look like for you if you know you've done something wrong? It might mean that you have to fess up to something that you said. You have to tell somebody that you said this thing about them behind their back. It might mean that you're going to have to use your time and your energy and your money to make things right for the thing you did wrong. And sometimes you can't make restitution for the wrong you've done. That, how does the driver of that car that killed the Abdullah's children, how does the driver of that car make restitution for the four children's lives? I mean, he can't. But even if you can make restitution, you can never pretend that making restitution makes everything okay. Because it doesn't. You paying back the money you stole does not make things even. You still did that wrong. The wound of that wrong is still there. Don't ever fall into the trap of kidding yourself that just because you've repented and you've made restitution, so everything should now be fine. The restitution doesn't earn you forgiveness. Maybe the person won't forgive you, but making restitution as far as you can is the right expression of genuine repentance. So that's quite a lot of thoughts there on repentance. What about forgiveness? What can we say about forgiveness? Well, to forgive someone is to cancel a debt, literally. Cancel a debt. It's to say, you no longer owe me anything. The account is paid. Our model and measure of forgiveness is how God has forgiven us in Jesus. How does God describe that sort of forgiveness? Well, in Isaiah 38, it's God puts all of our sins behind his back. I mean, God doesn't literally have a back, just in case you're wondering. I mean, the Lord Jesus does, but, you know, God in his triuneness doesn't have a back. But he takes our sins, as it were, and puts them behind his back. Once you put something behind his back, you can't see it anymore. God himself removes it from his view. Or in Micah chapter 7, God throws our sins into the depths of the sea. You can't get any. I mean, we can with submarines. But you know, in the day in which that's written, if it's in the depths of the sea, no one's getting that. It's just there forever and it's gone. It's done with. It can't trouble you anymore. In Psalm 103, he says he removes our sin from us as far as the east. Is that east? Maybe. No, that is it. No, that's east. That's pretty good. As far as the east is from the west. How far, just tell me how far that is, by the way. How far is the east from the west? And you're saying, oh, it's very clever, we're a globe and it's all round. Stop being so clever. But how far is the east from the west? That's a long way away. The east is a very long way away from the west.
Write that down.
God has removed your sins from you in Christ Jesus as far as the east is from the west. That's what he's done for you in Jesus. And once God has done that with our sin, there's no more debt we owe him for that. That's the wonder of God's forgiveness for us in Jesus. So I just want to say, whatever it is that is in your past, and I could be talking recent past, could be the last couple of days, or maybe it's stuff that you did that you know is not pleasing to the Lord that might be years ago. Whatever you have done in the past, if you've brought that to the Lord and in his power sought to repent, that sin is gone. God has hidden that behind his back. He's thrown it under the depths of the sea. It says, it is done. It's disappeared, removed, whatever that sin is. How? That's what the cross is about. That's what Jesus took to the cross. That sin, that particular sin, all your particular sins, they got loaded onto his shoulders and he took it to the cross, copping what those sins rightly deserved. So if you're forgiven, if you've come to Christ, you've trusted in him, if you're forgiven, Why do you still feel guilty about those sins? You hear what I'm saying? If you've actually come to Christ, why do you still feel guilty about those sins that you've repented of? Yes, I know they linger in your memory. But as far as God is concerned, they are gone. Dealt with. He's done the business. Like, why are you still feeling guilty about that? Because it's not the Lord Jesus who's holding that guilt over you. That's the evil one, who loves to cause us to sort of, to load us up with guilt and shame, to convince us that we're not really forgiven, that we don't really have a clean slate, that somehow, even though we've repented and brought it to the Lord, somehow we're still guilty in His sight. That's just not true. The cross of Jesus exposes that lie. The evil one wants to rob you of the joy that you can have in the Lord. The joy of forgiveness. He doesn't want you to enjoy that. He'd much prefer you to be loaded up with endless guilt that you feel like you can never escape. But the wonder of forgiveness is that God has totally removed our sins from us. He has totally cancelled the debt. All that is left is just to rejoice in thanks and praise. That's all that's left. That's the wonder of God's forgiveness of us. And that's the forgiveness that we seek to share with others, to show to others. What then is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is about the relationship. If you and I are reconciled, then our relationship is back at peace. The key thing to note about reconciliation is what happens when repentance meets forgiveness. When repentance and forgiveness come together, that's when you have reconciliation. Because if you sin against me and genuinely repent, but I don't forgive you, we're not going to be reconciled. And similarly, if you sin against me, but you refuse to repent, you refuse to acknowledge the wrong you've done, refuse to change your way or to make restitution, then even if I hold out the offer of forgiveness to you, we're not going to be reconciled. So I think clarity around these terms can help us then with some questions, which we often have about forgiveness. So let's look at some FAQs. Do I need to forgive someone if they repent? If you're a Christian person, do you need to forgive somebody? Well, Jesus is very clear. Yes, you do. If they repent, you need to forgive them if you're a Christian person. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 to 5, it's very clear. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. If they sin against you 7 times in a day, I mean, just think about that. 7 times in a day? Like, sorry, I've just scratched your car. I'm really sorry. I'll pay you for it. Okay, all right, that's fine. Forgiven. We're good. An hour later. Look, I've just scratched your car again. Sorry about that, but I'll pay you. Like, I'll make some restitution for it. I'm really sorry. Like, I'm going to try and make sure that doesn't happen again. Okay, sure. Yep, okay. Another hour. It goes up. Can you, 7 times in a day? And they repent each time? Come on. Jesus says, if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times they come back to you and say, I repent. He says, forgive them. What was the apostles' response to that, that Luke records? The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You'd have to trust God to show forgiveness like that 7 times in a day, right? That's hardcore. But because we're aware of just how much God has forgiven us, how many times does He forgive me in a day? We show that same forgiveness to others when they repent. What does that mean to forgive them? Well, it means that you've wiped away the debt they owe you. Does that mean that they don't need to make restitution for the wrong they've done? No, they ought to make restitution. That's part of genuine repentance. If they decide to not make restitution, I'd say they haven't repented. That is part of the picture of what repentance looks like. But if they repent and make restitution, well, what debt am I what debt am I actually wiping away when I forgive them? They've already repaid it. But here's what I think. Now, this is what I think, and you can argue on this one with me, right? So I'm sort of putting it out there. What is the actual thing that you're forgiving if they've already made restitution for the thing, right? What's the thing you're forgiving? I think it's the unpayable debt of them wronging you in the first place. It's the unpayable debt of them wronging you in the first place. Let me explain. If you gossip about me behind my back, you've wronged me. There's no way you can actually take that back. It's happened. It's done. You can say sorry. That's good. You can repent and resolve never to do again. That's good. You can go to those people who you gossip to and you can acknowledge that what you did was wrong. That's good. You can try and make it up to me. That's also good. But you can't totally undo the very wrong that you did. When we sin against somebody or against God, we create an unpayable debt. No amount of repentance or zeal or restitution evens that scorecard. If you steal my money and then you repent and pay it back, you know, like Zacchaeus, even four times over, that doesn't actually even the score sheet because you still actually stole my money at some point. The fact of the matter is you wronged me. You can't undo that. You could undo some of the consequences, but you can't undo the fact that you wronged me. So here's the point, I think. When I forgive you, I'm graciously cancelling that unpayable debt. I'm going to overlook the fact that you wronged me. Your repentance doesn't earn that forgiveness. It doesn't deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is always an undeserved gift, which God graciously gives to us when we repent, and we share that gift with those who repent, who wrong us. Well, what about if someone doesn't repent? Do I need to forgive somebody if they don't repent? And here again, I'm putting something out there and you might disagree with me on this, but let's see what we think with our Bibles open. Do I need to forgive someone if they don't repent? I don't believe you have to forgive them if they don't repent. As a Christian, forgiveness is a gift I always offer to someone who wrongs me. I always offer it, but it's not something I need to grant unless they repent. Because I think if we're going to love like God has loved us, we will always offer the gift of forgiveness to those who sin against us. We offer forgiveness as an incentive for them to repent so that then with repentance and forgiveness, we might be reconciled. But if they respond to my offer of forgiveness with repentance, then Jesus is clear. You ought to forgive them. Why wipe away the debt? That's what it means to love a repentant sinner like Jesus does. But if someone wrongs me as a Christian, I'm a Christian, they wrong me, and I offer them forgiveness and they don't repent, what am I meant to do with them? Well, Jesus is very clear. As Christians, we're called to love even our enemies. That love includes extending the offer of forgiveness, but it also includes a love-fueled discipline as a way of encouraging them to repent. That could mean church discipline, or it could mean taking it to the secular authorities if they've broken the laws of the land, or it could mean separating from the person until they repent. But none of that discipline or boundary placing is to be done as a way of seeking revenge. It's not a way of trying to punish the person. It's meant to be a form of love that moves that person to realize the seriousness of what they've done and prompt them to repent. So if we find ourselves facing an unrepentant sinner, we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we pursuing this discipline or boundary making out of hurt and anger and a desire to see them suffer? That's not good. That's bad. Mm-hmm. Or is it out of a love-fueled desire to see them repent that there might be reconciliation? So if I forgive somebody, does that mean there should be no consequences for them? And this is a very serious question. Because, you know, if a Christian has been violent or abusive towards me and they seem to have repented, does forgiveness mean I need to treat them as though nothing has ever happened? No. It is not wise or loving to immediately put a person back in a situation where they may be tempted in an area where they've already shown themselves to be weak. Right? It's not loving or wise to put a recently repentant alcoholic in a bottle shop. No, they've repented. It's all fine. No, it's just... they may be forgiven, you may have records, but that doesn't mean... it's not wise and it's not loving to put them back in that situation where they know they are very susceptible to temptation. It's not loving or wise to put a recently repentant gambler in charge of your church finances. That's just not smart. You could say, and I've heard people say, oh no, but if we're forgiven them, we have to, it's like it never happened. So we just, no, that's not wise or loving, actually. Loving repentant sinners means helping them establish good boundaries and protections that will minimize their temptation. Facing the consequences of their sin is actually a way God can use to grow them in repentance. So if they've broken the laws of the land, it's not wrong or incompatible with forgiveness to see them face the consequences of their action in court. As long as we're honest with ourselves and we're not looking to see them punished as a way of trying to make them pay or suffer out of revenge, we lovingly enforce punishments and establish wise boundaries to encourage repentance and godly behaviour. The fact is, repentance, and you know this, right, from just your own life, repentance is not always easy. Sometimes there are long-standing habits of sin which we can easily slip back into if we aren't careful. It takes time to establish new habits of godliness. And wise boundaries are actually a gift to us to help us not fall back into sin. I think it's great that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to ask, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We need to be protected from temptation because we so easily give into it. And sometimes the loving boundary that's been established for us is a gift to keep us from sinning against another person until we've re-established godly habits of behaviour. Well, what about small things? Can I just forgive those wrongs even if the person doesn't repent? Absolutely you can. It's not that forgiveness is only ever to be given to somebody when they repent. You can choose to forgive anyone. You can give that gift of forgiveness whenever you like. It doesn't need repentance. But I think usually when we read what Jesus is teaching in the Bible, he's usually addressing the situations where, frankly, I don't feel like forgiving you. You might have repented, but I don't want to forgive you because I'm hurt. And those are the situations Jesus is addressing. Jesus is saying, yes, if they repent, yes, you should forgive them. But you're not limited to forgiving only those who repent. You can choose to forgive them even if they're unrepentant or even if they don't even know they did anything wrong. That's what Layla and Danny Abdullah did. Before they even knew the driver's name who killed their children, they decided in their heart to forgive him. And they can do that whether he repents or not because they know God will bring about justice when Jesus returns. Now, that sort of discussion about forgiveness may have actually raised more questions that you didn't know you had before. But I'm going to get on a plane. You can talk to Christine and Mike about that. No, I just think it's a really important part of what it means to be Christians who love others is that we be characterized by forgiveness. But I'm not pretending it's easy. It's complicated and requires a lot of wisdom. So I want to finish, though, with just an extra observation about the transforming power of forgiveness. I've been talking about Layla and Danny Abdullah, the parents of the kids who were tragically killed by that driver. Danny Abdullah reflected on the shock that people expressed when he and Layla announced that they had forgiven the driver who killed their children. This is what Danny said. Those people, he says, who were sort of shocked by it, he says, they don't understand what it is to be forgiven by the creator of the whole world. How powerful that is to change lives. That's what changes us, that forgiveness. There's a step of forgiveness, and then look what happened to Sam. Now, who's Sam, you say? Well, that's Samuel Davidson. He was the driver who killed Danny and Layla's children. Sam went to prison, sentenced to 21 years, and then he became a Christian in prison. So I'll quote from Danny again. "I spoke to Samuel, the driver, and asked him, 'What made you become a Christian?' He goes, 'Because I want what you have. Your act of forgiveness saved my life in prison.'" And then Danny explains how that worked. Sam was isolated. What that means in prison, if you're isolated, it means that the other inmates were shunning him, which is a sign that someone was going to take him out. So you all sort of pull back. No one would interact with him. That was a sign that he was about to die. No, someone was going to take him out in prison for what he'd done to those children. But when the inmates saw our act of forgiveness, they left him alone. So because Danny and Layla had said they forgave him, Samuel's life in the prison was spared by the other inmates. And Samuel said, "My life is finished." And he was isolated. And when he saw our faith, our forgiveness, this is what made him turn to God. So Danny and Layla's forgiveness literally saved Sam's life in prison. And then it saved his soul. He turned to God. Danny continues. Sam says, "That depth of forgiveness is only through the grace of God. Now he reads his scripture daily and he can't wait to get locked up in his cell to read his Bible and read more books about Jesus. He says he feels like he's a monk in the mountain in his prison cell where he feels set free. It's like what Paul wrote inside the prisons. He's got Christ in him." Praise God for how he works. Sam's experience of being forgiven by Danny and Layla opened his eyes to the grace of God that was at work in them and available to him in Jesus. That's the power of being forgiven. See it in Layla and Danny's life. They know what it is to be forgiven by God, and so they extend it to a man who killed their children. I wonder if you could imagine being like Layla and Danny. Can you imagine showing that same grace and forgiveness and love? But you know, in this sort of real life parable, you know who we actually are? We're not Layla and Danny. We're Samuel Davidson. Isn't it my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross? Isn't it for God's enemies, for you and me, that Jesus died? Now, we weren't there shouting at Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him," but do you think if you were there on that day, you would have done any different? Even his disciples fled. They abandoned their king and they watched from a safe distance without an objecting word while he was executed. See, we're the driver. Addicted to sin and selfishness that put God's son to death. How does that change you? Doesn't your heart break a little bit to hear that with godly sorrow? My sin put him there. Doesn't it strip away a bit of your pride? Doesn't your heart also sort of rise anew with humble thanks and profound joy that he has forgiven you? And doesn't that move you somehow in the power of Jesus' Spirit to extend that same undeserved, humble, transforming forgiveness to others? That's what it means to walk in the shadow of the cross. Maybe I'll pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your astounding mercy and grace and forgiveness of us in the Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, that we can't fully comprehend just how much we need your forgiveness. But we praise you for wiping our sins away, for throwing them into the depths of the sea, for removing them completely from us and hiding them behind your own back, so that we might be your children, pure and blameless, confident in your presence. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit working in us, you would help us to show that same forgiveness to those who wrong us. And in that way, that we might mirror you in the world and draw people to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.